Australian Bible Church, June the 17th. This is the second part of the sermon, Seven Verses Cure for Spiritual Astigmatism. We've been looking and plan to look at places like Luke 24, Hosea 12 and 13. We have been looking at the general sweep as we see spiritual light on various topics concerning major themes and significant details in the revelation of God to man. We've been looking first at the general sweep. For three, Israel, one. Morals, two. And Jesus Christ, three. The last being first. We've looked considerably at Israel. And we've been seeing what is thematic to this sermon, which now seems likely to go into three parts. A combination of massive thematic unity, basic perspectives, vast, large-scale illuminations as we look at the territory of spiritual things past, present, and to come. And on the other hand, microscopic detail in which we are jolted into awareness and taken from any theoretical considerations into the fact that God makes facts, deals with facts, and the things he says in fact come true. We've been looking at those two aspects, and we'll look further at those same things, Lord willing. We were looking at two phases in Christ's revelation, in Scripture at first, in history second, totally coordinate. And we noticed, as Christ emphasized, and we see it in Luke 24, there were two phases in his ministry, fools and slow of heart. Even if you translate it, foolish ones and slow of heart. He said to them not to see the sufferings. Phase one. And the glory to follow. Phase two. Is it so hard? Kindergarten before primary, primary before tertiary, suffering now, glory to come. Was it ever possible that you would miss Isaiah 53? Or Isaiah 11? Or Psalm 72? Or Psalm 2? Two things. Suffering and glory to follow. That was a thematic oversight. That was a vast landscape revealed to our eyes, and there are many minor mountains in it to make up its significant illumination. There is no question of bits of some one nation glorying over the rest. One has tried and failed. Those did great things. The rest have tried and failed. Even now, Europe, some beggared, begging for help or seeing how they can turn the matter to their advantage. Classical, rich, cultural, twice recently devastated Europe, rebuilt in pangs and passions of incertitude. It's always hard to go when you don't know where you're going. When it made its new constitution, what did it find? Shall we say we're based in Greece and Rome? What about saying Christianity, says some cardinal? Oh no, we're on our way together to a joint destiny, a common destiny, mark you. Yes. Oh, yes. So is a drunkard fitted out for common destiny. You really need to know where you're going. And on the way to choose the right one, Europe has not done so. It is departing from what elements of the faith has came to it in the days of people like Calvin and Luther, and many remarkable theologians and teachers and preachers of those days. It is departing as though from a putrescent body. And in the process, it's becoming increasingly putrescent in immorality and folly, hatred and odium, threats and games, with Putin from Russia joining in the mismatch and the melody. No nation will be elevated in that day, read Isaiah 2. The Lord alone will be elevated. Two faces, Israel and the Gentiles, I have both faith, both for. Only one, as you read Isaiah 41, turning to 42, Israel have nothing to offer, only the Lord. The Gentiles have nothing to offer, only the Lord. Israel has suffered, the Gentiles are about to enter into a new phase of suffering of their own. Now we're going to look at Ezekiel, to look at some of the future things which are coming, which our contemporary world is obviously leading to, like a pregnant woman leading to a impending childbirth. People are going to find out things. Look at Ezekiel 39. You remember when Israel put the blood of the lamb on the doors of their houses at the time of the Exodus? Egypt found out things. Israel found out things. Egypt was blighted. Israel was blessed. They were delivered in practical terms through their crossing into their promised land. They have failed. They have murdered their Messiah. They have become a subject, as was predicted, of contempt and reviling, taken from their land and spread throughout. In Ezekiel 37, we read of what God is going to do. He is going to bring them back. Already done. Already done. And after they are back, he is going to bring the Messiah. Ezekiel 37:24. David, my servant, shall be king over them. That is clear enough. Obviously, David is long gone, as Peter pointed out, but this is a reference to the famous son of David, the seed from David, the Messiah who would come into human form through a virgin and first suffer and later rule. Not so difficult to consider. Like bones, they were scattered throughout the world. Like skeletons brought back, they would be configured in Israel. An army of assembled bones, each in the form of a man. But there was a second prophecy. Say to them that they should have breath, that they should have life. Then these bones became people. Suddenly Israel was filled with people. As you read in Isaiah, they shall say, where have these come from? Where the place is too small. Exactly what has happened. 7 million people in tiny little sublet basement of the Middle East, Israel. Too small? Give us more, give us more! Say the Arabs with 50 or so places in the UN voting to Israel's one. Give us more, give us more! But the bones shall live. Their eyes shall be opened. Zechariah 12 tells us, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Oh, it's all very particular. You see, you get the great themes. Christ suffering. Christ ruling. Israel failing. Israel back. Israel still without the Lord, fighting great wars with the Lord's power, Zechariah 12. Israel convicted of sin by God. Israel converted in large numbers. It's all there. Now, there is coming a restoration for Israel, as we have seen, which will be like bones assembled from all the nations where they were scattered, which will be soon converted in large numbers, which will be militarily successful, which will come back as one nation. And to my mind, one of the most remarkable things about their return is their language. How in the world, I know there are famous characters involved, but how in the world you can take a nation from an international assemblage smitten, stricken, slaughtered, and subdued, and bring it back to a land, and then after hundreds of years, institute their old language and adapt it to modern life, is to me one of the greatest miracles of all. And they've done it. And God said he'd make them one nation, no more two. And he'd give them a pure language, and he has done so, both spiritually and in terms of their own Hebrew. That's only a preliminary. When Israel is thus established, as you read in Ezekiel 38, an assemblage of nations will come yearning, lusting to subdue, to inherit, to overcome, to grab. Seeing the name of God set in the famous Israel's promised land, they will seek to subdue. What? Why, I mean, promises don't just float around like bits of wood in the sea. Somebody has to make them. Who made the promise, as in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, that Israel would, throughout all generations, apart, of course, from disciplines which are predicted, have that land? The name is God. If it were a check, sign God. When the nations, therefore, want to take more, bombs, kill kids, use kids as shields so the Israelis can't counterattack when you try and take more of the land, and all that, there is to be an escalation. Russia is already, according to the United States, grossly assisting Syria, which is one of the main enemies of Israel. There is to be an assemblage of nations which, in a shock assault, remember Hitler? The shock assault on Holland, paratroopers, it's God! There is to be a shock assault by many nations on Israel. And God is telling you what he will do. Let's turn to Ezekiel 39, verses 22 and 3, as we look in the theme of Israel, which failed, the Gentiles who fail, Christ who doesn't fail, Israel back, God fulfilling what he said in the face of the nations to let them know that he is practical, that he has promises, that he has a mind to keep them. And we come to this assault. And then we come to the end of the assault, when God has taken action, as he did in the Exodus. I will set, verse 21, my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment. And as we read in 37 and 8, the judgment is on the nations which are assaulting Israel. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed. The prophetic past, it looks as if it's already done, but of course it's going to come. They're going to see something which will have happened. Shall see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. I tell you, when the hand of God is laid upon you as that of an enemy, look out. There is no way out but mercy. And if you're fighting and you don't call for mercy, what do you reasonably expect? So the house of Israel shall know. Ah, knowledge is here. They shall know their God from that day onward. When this, what you might call eschatological event, when this episode near the terminus of our age occurs, there is to be no more question in Israel. They will know what they have taken such unexquisite pains not to remember. They will know what they have forsaken. They will know the law. They will know that I am the Lord there. God, not an abstract God, the practical supremo, the Lord, the President, the one who led them from Egypt, who delivered them in endless seeming miracles. They will know that I am the Lord their God. From that day forward, this is a terminal situation. They're back, they're fought, they're delivered, and as we read in Zechariah 12, at the same time, they are in large swathes converted. That's the first knowledge. Yeah, they will know. What about the next verse, however? the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. They didn't go into captivity because they were weak. They didn't go into captivity because they made the wrong military decisions. They didn't go into captivity because some other nation became immensely strong, powerful, severe, all-conquering. No. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God delivers them over and over. Shall a thousand flee from five is the testimony God is making. Do you remember? Don't you understand when I was with you? What was invulnerable was your God. And you have left him. Now it shall be the other way around. And it has been, and it has been. The Gentiles, when God takes action toward the end of this gospel age, then the Gentiles shall know. So they're going to learn something. Well, that'll be nice. That'll be nice. Europe doesn't know where it's going. That's official. It looked at different paths which it might be said to be following, and it couldn't make up its mind, just a common destiny. Well, they're going to learn something. And not only Europe. No, nations to the north. Did you know that Moscow is almost due north of Jerusalem? The nations shall know. Well, that's good. It's good that there's a learning education about it. What will they know? That the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. There was one place you read of it, where God is saying, in an earlier judgment on Israel, though the army were all wounded men that I have sent against you, they would rise up and still assault you. And God is for you, who can be against you? But if you're against God, what will befall you? Delusions and dreams before judgment. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid. When you're playing hide and seek, the other party's trying not to be found. When such an offense as this occurs, God hides his face. Those who seek God and can find nothing should remember this. Until your heart is repentant, the face is hidden. The gospel is manifest, but your eyes are closed, and that helps to make the face hidden. When the heart seeks, things fall into place. I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hands of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. He proceeds to review it. Verse 24. The things past. According to their uncleanness, poor old Israel. How it has suffered and how it has asked for. According to their uncleanness. And according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them. Over hundreds of years he fled with them. And hidden my face from them. Therefore, now that the wheel has turned, now that they have been rebuked and disciplined and learnt and awakened, therefore, thus says the Lord, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob. Notice it. 7 million in Israel. Notice it. And have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I'll be jealous for my holy name. What does that mean? What he has said, he makes it a point of honor to do. When he promises a good thing, he will ensure it happens. That's what it means. He will not allow his name to be traduced or reduced, but the things which his promises have said are produced. After they have borne their shame, alas, alas, shame, how they have borne it. And all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, says God, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. Ever heard of it? Gentiles, ever heard of someone making good, making riches, making a name, getting a place, assuming dignity, building bigger and better barns, dwelling safely, and still despising the knowledge of his Maker. Reminds me of the Titanic. I can't be sunk. I can't be sunk. Don't worry about icebergs. Yeah, you may seem invincible until you lose, but there's only one loss needed. As in football, you lose by a point, still lost. Still lost. And when you're lost to be found, there's a very costly business when it comes to your Maker. We're in verse 27 of Ezekiel 39. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of the nations. How is God hallowed in them in the sight of the nations? To hallow, to make holy, to show holiness. How is God hallowed in Israel in the sight of the nations? Why, very simply. He said, I'll bring them back. He did. He said, they will have triumphant walls. Zechariah 12, as if God himself were working. He came back. He did. He said, it will be a heavy burden to the nations. It is. Jerusalem. He indicated, Jesus indicated in Luke, they'll come back to Jerusalem and the whole phase will be gone. The days of the Gentiles will be finished. Israel is back. Now the enemy's scheme. He said they would and they do. They're preparing for more attacks and eventually a blast-off attack to eliminate them. That's the language of Iran. But God will, what does he say? When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' hands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of the nations, he will reduce whatever force is taken by the nations to obliterate the promise of God to Israel. That goes with it. He will honor his word, secure his promises, and show them how to fight if it's going to come to that. What a devastation it will be. Then, verse 28, they shall know that I am the Lord. Israel will see through blessing, the enemy will see through devastation. They shall know I am the Lord, their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will hide my face them. I will not hide my face them anymore. For I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. This is he who in Ezekiel 37 has indicated that once more there will be a king. 37:24, David my servant shall be king over them. We've looked at that. And that is the end of the age. Israel's back. Oh, the glory of God, says Paul, in a staggered delight. The Jews are in and they're out, sanctuary. The Gentiles go in and take care, you'll be out too. The Jews come back and then there's one gospel, one Lord, one King, one way, one life, one end, one completion of God's seeking through the gospel throughout the world, Jew and Gentile, to fulfill everything in the way that he has designed it. Didn't he say? In Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. It's too small a thing for the Messiah to come for the Jews. He will also be a light to the Gentiles. And hasn't he been? Hasn't he shown not a little light in places like Germany in its day? And England in its longer day? And the United States in its own way? And in China when there were 600 missionaries? And even now there are said to be more millions of Christians there than members of the Communist Party. He has shown his light in many ways. But as the darkness seeks to swallow it up, so the age comes near to its being swallowed up with the return of the Lord, with the restoration of his people, with the vast congregation in heaven and the vast assault, the counter-assault on earth. Revelation 19 brings in these more final events. So that's what they will know. Some had scornfully imagined a strong Israel had simply become weak relative to their gloating selves. Other nations had imagined they were great. But it's like a great scientific natural law. You see it happen even though you wonder whether it will. Oh no, there is law. There is order. Just in the botanics the other day, I was looking there, tree after tree. I could hardly believe it. The geometrical beauty of these firs and spruces, the arrays of ordered branches, the conical shapes, the magnificent differentia. Some sword-like branches, some drooping as though they're in sorrow, others surging forth as though they're seeking life, but geometrically beautiful, crafted to the last part. As you look at the flowers and see the beauty and the mathematical precision lying back of it, but not obtrusively. God is a God of order, and they will know that when he orders things in his word, it happens no less when he orders it anywhere else. Everything proceeds precisely on its course. But when it comes to things which have come out of God's mouth, not just out of his hands, as it were, then it's like a supernatural law. If natural laws have any force, what about the supernatural laws of the God who made the natural laws so that they should be laws? Then the supernatural laws of God work. And if you insist on standing in front of a spiritual truck of 100 tons going at 100 miles an hour, what do you expect? Because God is merciful, because Christ became weak enough to be nailed to a piece of wood, are you going to assume that he couldn't have escaped when he set his face purposely to get to Jerusalem to get the job done and constantly predicted what would happen? God is not weak. Do not confuse the extravagance, the extravaganza of pity, which looks weak, with any lack of power. God makes it all happen by a supernatural law that what he says will happen. It is God and God alone who will be exalted in that day. Let's just read it in Isaiah 2. Always remember, in the end, nobody, no nation, is going to be exalted. Isaiah 19 makes that very clear. But Isaiah 2, let's look at it. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Notice that. Hide from the glory of his majesty. There was a majesty on the cross, which is in a spiritual domain entirely different from mere power. God is first of all pure and then imperial. His love never varies and his power is used at discretion. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man. Have a look at the papers. How many nations are having lofty looks? How many schools are having lofty fables taught without logical truth or experimental evidence? Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Now that takes a lot of doing, but it's going to be done. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone. We worship a God who alone is God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The speaker, the spoken, and the love that is there. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the Word, the Speaker. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought where? Low. You either say, low, there is God, or you will be brought low. Verse 19, they shall grow into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Do you sense at times that things are getting out of hand? You're dead right. This is not gloom and doom. This is supernatural law from a supernatural book, from the supernatural God who made nature. telling us what to do, where we're wrong, what the results are, and where the deathbed lies, and why, and how to avoid it, and with what. This is glory and blessing. The gloom and doom is an option, if you prefer to be an object of pathological significance. Similarly, we read in Micah of what they will know. Micah is one of the beautifully condensed, magnificently stirring books that you find in the Bible. And it is in Micah chapter 7. Remarkable for its tenderness, its truculence, its joys, and its solemnity. In chapter 7, you have, to my mind, one of the most tender passages in Scripture. Here is fallen Israel, the nation. And here are some believers within it. And the destiny has been terrible. And what will the future hold? Remember Christ, Israel, and moles were before us. And we've been looking indirectly at the moles, we've been looking at the world and what the Word of God says will be done to it for its moles. Come back to that, Lord willing, next time. Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. The Word of God guarantees that. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Whatever the suffering, there will be an outcome. I will bear the indignation of the Lord always. Why? To take the correction correctly. Even one of our young tennis players is saying, well, when he says I've done wrong, I correct it so I can do better next time. How simple. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Always confess it, never hold it up. Until he pleads my case. You come to the barrister Christ, as in 1 John 2:1. The barrister who pleads with his own blood says, I have paid. Yeah, but you've got to receive it by faith. Until he executes justice for me. It becomes justice when he has been given your sins and he's borne them for you. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. It goes on to speak of the return of the Jews from various sources to Israel, which has already happened and is continuing to happen at a considerable rate. Then we speak of what we've already been seeing. The divine action. Verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. God is explicitly paralleling the power, the supernatural intervention, the divine determination for which the word Exodus is a key. He is comparing the scale and scope with the Exodus. As in the days, verse 15 of chapter 7 of Micah, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed. Oh, yeah, shame. But aren't you not supposed to have shame? Isn't it really all in your genes? And when you make bad decisions, isn't it all because there's no other way? And don't people try to make me better because there's no other way? And isn't it the case that they can do things which you can't do because that's what they paid the money for? And isn't it all hopeless? And doesn't anything mean anything? Yeah. So they go captives of culture, guilty and shameless, shambling along, forgetting the God who made them, without whom they couldn't even think of such things or ponder such possibilities. The nations shall see and be ashamed. They've mistaught, misconceived, with endless mischiefs in education, warfare, and politics. Well might they be ashamed. And in particular ashamed of their treatment of Israel. And in particular ashamed of daring to say to God, who made it clear endlessly that Israel, despite all its evils, would be brought back, and that was land by divine appointment, shaking their fists at God, forget Israel, God who spoke about Israel and saying, it shall not be. They shall be extinguished. We will imperially remove them. They are dead. Our prophet, whatever. We'll do all this and that. And our God, whoever. We'll do all this and that. But he hasn't done so because he isn't there. There is one God revealed in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God but by Jesus Christ, the truth, the life, and the way. No one comes to God but by me. If the world doesn't like it being said, neither do kids like medicine. But you need to face the truth, not just make a cultural revelation to put it in prison, a revolution. They, verse 17, shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. But the promise to Abraham was inclusive in chapter 22 in Genesis of the Messiah. The seed to whom all the Gentiles should be blessed. So it comes to one, it comes to all. Spiritually, who is a God, he says, like you? You see that in Romans 4. The same God with the same faith that Abraham has had using animal sacrifices is available to the Christians through the sacrifice of Christ and to anybody else. What God? Who is a God like you? What is he like? Like this. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, of those who believe amongst the millions and billions of mankind. He doesn't retain his anger forever. Because, why? Why doesn't he stay angry forever? Why doesn't he smoulder in psychological horror towards a failed people? Because, remember these four words, he delights in mercy. Do you? If you're a Christian, you should. Your God is like that. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. In the end, it's no use pretending. God has power. You love God. It has power to change you so that your iniquities are subdued. If the Son shall set you free, you'll be really free, said Christ. And if you sin, you are the servant of sin. We will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Amen. Father, we thank you that this is a message of glowing peace and blessing and love and mercy and understanding. And if people want to be cast out like old cabbages for which no use is found, well, and if they refuse mercy, well, only judgment remains. We pray not pray for the world, but for those who will come to thee through this divine supernatural offer. But not only is there a supernatural Lord, there is a supernatural pardon and peace prepared in Jesus Christ through faith. Amen.